You ever heard, read headlines saying that Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, wants to live forever? Have you seen that headline? He wants to have eternal life, living in his body forever. And it's not just only him, but other ultra-rich people have this hope that there will be scientific advances that will lead to a day where people will be living forever. And that will be somehow possible. We've just heard of a man who asked Jesus how to live forever, how to have eternal life in another way, but the same, wanting to have eternal life, life forever. We're going to take these words of Jesus to this man. We want to go there, hear them, experience the weight of them, and then hear these words for ourselves, as they are for us as well today, not just words that were for this man back then. So first, let's hear these words of Jesus to this man. Who is this man? This man, we know from this passage that he was a man with great possessions. He was wealthy, rich. We see that in verse 22. But then if we look at other accounts in Matthew 19, we see that he was a young man. In Luke chapter 18, we see that he was a ruler. He was part of the upper class and perhaps a ruler in a religious sense as well. So here is where we have the title often in the Gospels that are not part of the original language, but we have titles for these sections, and it says the rich young ruler or the rich young man. That's where we get it from, all these different Gospels. As Jesus was going along away on his journey, this man runs up to him, kneels down and asks Jesus this question in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Does that sound as though it doesn't quite fit when you don't do something to receive an inheritance? It's a gift. But this is really a phrase, it's a saying that is used in like sense, equivalent to other parts in this passage. In verse 24, it says it's the phrase of entering into the kingdom. In verse 25, it's the idea of being saved. So these are all used synonymously. What he's asking is, what must I do to enter the kingdom? What must I do to be saved? That's his question. And what does Jesus say in response? He first deals with the first two words that he used, good teacher. Well, the first word, good. What does Jesus say in verse 18? Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Goodness. Is it achievable by man? This is his point. Jesus is saying that there is no such thing of someone being good. There's no one good but God. If you want to address me as a good teacher, acknowledge me as I am God, because only God is good. That was his point in his response. But then in verse 19, we have Jesus using the law to define what goodness is. What is goodness? He takes the commandments in the Ten Commandments that refer to our relationship with our neighbors. This law of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, beginning with the sixth commandment, do not murder. Then he goes to the seventh, do not commit adultery. The eighth, do not steal. The ninth, do not bear false witness. And then he goes to the fifth, he combines eight and nine, do not defraud. And then he goes to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. What is he doing? He's taking the law and placing it before this man, a religious man, and he wants to expose not just the way he's living outwardly, but his own heart. That inside, he is not keeping these commandments. He's exposing a heart full of pride and self-righteousness, a man who's seeking to justify himself according to the law. and find his goodness in that. And here we have the rich young ruler responding to Jesus, thinking, well, I've kept all of these. He says, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Notice he doesn't say good. He just simply says, teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth. Imagine his heart being haughty, his eyes lifted up. He's thinking, perhaps I have done everything. There's nothing lacking for me to do to attain eternal life. I've done it all. He just listed the commandments, and I've heard them, and I've done them. But Jesus looks at him, and see in verse 21, it says, loved him. He loved this man, kneeling down, looking up at him. And he loves him with these words. A loving desire to see that this man will see what is really in his heart. Exposing the heart. And here he says these words, you lack one thing. One thing, literally, you lack. What is he saying? You lack. You lack. You have things that you're deficient in. You have things you're falling short on. There are things that you do not have that you think you have. You lack. There is much that you lack that you do not have. And so Jesus is bringing not only the law, the external aspects of this law where he thought he was keeping it all, he's going to the heart of the law. Do you know what commandment he omitted to say? Which one? The 10th commandment. That commandment that speaks of the heart. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, neighbor's house, your neighbor's possessions. Jesus was speaking to this man's heart and saying, you lack. What else? You lack in the first commandment. You have other loves. And I'm going to expose that love when he says these words. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And follow me. All that you love, sell it away. Give it to the poor, and now follow me. That's what he was lacking. He was lacking in love. He was lacking in this trust. Jesus saw in this man a lack of readiness to give it all up for Jesus. He couldn't do it. Does he do it? The word disheartened here in verse 22 is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's very interesting where it's used to talk about the weather and how you can see the red sky and you can see it to be threatening. That's the same word. And here it's translated as disheartened. So this man's face was lifted up after hearing that all these commandments he was keeping since his youth. He was filled with pride and arrogance in his self-righteousness. And now his face has fallen like a dark, gloomy cloud over him. Can you picture that? And he turns, goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he has great possessions. He's a man of wealth, of much, thinking that he lacked nothing, and yet he lacked this one thing in his life that would keep him from following Jesus. So he had a choice to make. It was either to follow Jesus by denying, forsaking all that he loved, or he would follow what he loved, which was money. Jesus was saying, what is it going to be? Me or your money? Me or your wealth? You need to choose this day. How difficult is this? When we're faced with this decision, what's it going to be? That one thing, is it going to be Jesus, or is it going to be that one thing that has taken the place of Jesus? What's it going to be? It's difficult. It is very difficult, especially for the wealthy, as Jesus says. When Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is. Why? Because the wealthy have it all. They don't think they lack anything. They live in their comfort, their ease, their security, and they do not consider for a moment that they have a lack. Well, they do when they covet. But they fill their lives as though they have nothing lacking. It is difficult. And Jesus says it again to his disciples in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is so difficult to enter in. How difficult is it, children? Do you know how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus gives an incredible picture. Picture now a camel up here. I didn't bring a camel today. I could have brought some object lessons like a needle, which I forgot to bring, but I'm not going to bring a camel. Camel up here and a needle. Picture those. How difficult is it for a camel to enter into the eye, that's the hole of a needle? Difficult? Is it difficult? It is. And that's literally, look it up, look at the context. This is really what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the hole of a needle and a camel seeking to be fit in. It's impossible, isn't it? Well, compare that when Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for this, the camel, in that, than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. Difficult? Impossible. That's the point. And the disciples understood, because they say here, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If that's the case, if even the rich were, they thought, the wealthy were the ones who were closest to God. God had blessed them with prosperity. That was evidence of being godly and religious because they were prospering. If they have an impossible time getting into the kingdom, then what about the poor? Then who can be saved? Exactly. Who can be saved? It's not only difficult, it is impossible with man, but not with God. Jesus says, he looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This man was seeking to enter into the kingdom in his own human way, trying to make it possible, trying to squeeze into the kingdom in his way. And yet Jesus says, it is impossible. It's impossible for any man to attain that salvation. But with God, salvation is made possible. How so? Well, we know salvation is not by works. It is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when anyone thinks, what must I do, or asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter the kingdom? What must I do to be saved? It's not by what you do, but what is done. It's by grace. It is a gift from God. And we're going to take this story and these words of Jesus to this man, and we're going to hear them for ourselves. Because you're going to be one of three kinds of people. Maybe asking the question, not even asking the question of Jesus, what must I do to be saved? But you will find three different ways in pursuing that salvation. Because Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, the door. For many, he says, will seek to enter, will not be able. So there is a striving here. But how is that way through that door, that gate? We're going to see three kinds of people. Ask yourself which one you are. There's the religious one, the religious one, but outwardly religious. And this is the one like this man who ends up walking away in his religiosity. The second one is the irreligious, the one who's not even around, running away, who's nowhere to be found, but Jesus walks past. Then there is the inwardly religious. So let's look at those three. Outwardly religious, the rich young ruler, like this one, outwardly religious, thought he lacked nothing. He didn't think he had ever murdered, committed adultery, stolen anything, lied. He was honoring his mother and father. He was thinking he was keeping the law. But unbeknownst to him that he was breaking it all the time. Because it's not just the outward conformity to the law, it's from the heart. Jesus takes the law in the Sermon on the Mount and he brings it, he rivets it to the heart. He says, have you ever murdered? Well, he says, anyone who is angry has murdered in his heart. That's murder from the heart. He says, if a man looks upon a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery. It's from the heart. You see, it's not just an outward conformity to the law of God. Jesus sees the heart, and he is the judge of the heart. And he's going to take his law and not just judge according to the outward conformity, but also the inward submission. And when Jesus judges, he's not grading on a curve. Do you know in math, you might have many students who are not doing very well in the course or do poorly on an exam, and it will grade it on a curve. Some teachers will pass you with 51%. But what is the grade that God requires in heaven? 100%. Every time. James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, if anyone, whoever keeps the law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. You fail even in your thought on one of those points, and you have failed at all. Zero. We have a clear distinction between God, who is good, and all his created beings, man and woman, who's not good. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, no one is good, not even one. In all history, no one is good. So if anyone comes to the law of God, seeking to measure their lives up to it, we'll find it never meet that perfect standard of goodness. So can you see that this eternal life is unachievable? Seeking to find a righteousness of your own, a goodness of your own, you cannot achieve it. Don't even try it. Secondly, the irreligious. The irreligious are those who are not even trying. They're living for the here and the now, because they're not thinking of what is to come beyond the grave. Is there life beyond the grave? I'm going to live this life with all I have. And in this category, we find the majority of people in the Western world who have it all. They fill their lives with the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. And if they see anyone on the street seeking to preach Jesus, hand a pamphlet, walk right by. That's the majority. The majority of the people. They couldn't care less. But you know, the irreligious, in some sense, they know they're lacking. Not more than one thing. They're always looking for the other. From the heart of covetousness, they are just looking to fill their lives with everything, because they're filling a gap in the heart. There's a God-shaped hole in the heart that they're trying to fill. And they know they're always lacking. They're never satisfied. And so they're pursuing this same pursuit of this man. Great possessions, great wealth, great pleasure. And every time they do, they are accumulating debt before God, where it's not goodness that they are producing before him. And God sees it all. They may try to appease God in many ways with a guilty conscience. They might try to repay and atone for what they've done. But they continue to walk away from Jesus, the only one who can atone for their sin, the only one who can wash them clean, the only one who will satisfy them. They continue to walk away. Or they build some human philosophy of goodness in their lives to try to appease their futility, and yet they will never find any kind of goodness in that apart from God. So that's the bankruptcy of the irreligious person. Now, thirdly, the inwardly religious person. James chapter 1, there's this one time in the New Testament that used the word religion, saying religion is pure, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We want to be religious in this inward sense of inward purity, moral purity. This is true religion. This is a religion that is acceptable to God. That is what we strive for, an inner moral purity. And yet you know, with indwelling sin remaining, that you never achieve that purity, that goodness, that moral standard. You never measure up. And all that you do, you know that it's going to be filthy rags. It is sanctified by God and accepted by him. And yet you know that your goodness, you don't have any goodness in you. It only comes from God by grace. You know that. But are you not frustrated at times when even in your dealings with people, and they might have standards for you, and you see that how often you just fall from those standards? Maybe you're trying to please your spouse, trying to please an employer. You're trying to do things that meet those standards. And maybe they're God's standards, maybe their own standards, but it's the frustration of lacking, of falling short. Do you see that? That's our life. Jesus, however, he knows that we cannot achieve this goodness. And so, as he was with this man, he has a heart of love. Not to frustrate us, to show us how we're falling short again and again. And we can come to him and we can find that even in these words that he will say to us, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. It's so that we would come back to him and follow him again and again. One thing. There's always going to be one thing, isn't there? There's always going to be one thing that we are falling short of His goodness. What is that one thing that you have in mind that is keeping you from following Jesus? And the one thing that we know was in the heart of this man, that's exposed, that's clear. Everyone knows him now. Only Jesus knows what's in your heart. But let me tell you what you need, what I need, what everyone needs, ultimately, is this. It's trust. This is what he was lacking. This is what we often lack, every time, really. And this is in contrast with the children in just the verses before. Look at verses 13 to 16. Those verses are combined with one word in verse 17 with the word and. So we have a comparison between the children in verse 13 to 16 and this man. The children are those who were brought to Jesus and they were received by Jesus, blessed by Jesus, and he used them as lessons for his disciples to say, such as these, it says here, for such belongs the kingdom of God. These are children who have received the kingdom of God because of their childlike faith. Look at children. They don't ask big questions. They simply trust their parents. They start asking questions later on, right? But children, when they're young, they simply trust. There's a childlike trust in every child looking to the parent. And when we grow older, we start to ask questions, we start to be independent and think our own thoughts, thinking we have our own way to follow, thinking that we will reach a standard of righteousness on our own. Isn't that right? But Jesus says, you need to become a child. If you want to follow me, you must believe in following me. It means abandoning, like a child, your own self-security. It means denying yourself, as this man had to do, was to do, denying himself his riches to be able to follow Jesus. That's what it is. It's a self-denial in order to walk with Jesus, in dependence upon Jesus. So as we close, ask yourself these questions. What do you need to let go that is taking the place of Jesus? Does it mean you sell everything you have? That's what Jesus said to this man. I don't know. It's that thing. The point is that it's that thing that you must deny in order to believe in Jesus, in order to trust him. And how do you need to believe his goodness is enough? Because it is. So yes, you are not good. That's been established. And also, he is good. That has been established. And you know, when you walk following Jesus, you will lack no good thing. In another sense of looking at it, there's nothing you lack. Your sins have been taken away. You have been declared righteous. In the eyes of God, he sees goodness because you're clothed with the goodness of Jesus Christ. You lack nothing. You are complete in Christ in that sense. But if you want to know what to do to have eternal life, listen to this. Follow him by faith. Following him is believing. That's what you do. You repent, deny the thing that is taking that place of Jesus, and you follow Jesus. That's what you do. And do you really have a choice? Where else are you going to go? For only in Jesus are the words and the way of everlasting life. So as we're going to pray, ask yourself this question: what do you need to give up to follow Jesus all the more. Let's pray. That one thing, Lord Jesus, that has taken your place, we deny. We renounce. We lay aside in order that we would follow you all the more. For those who are truly praying this with an inward faith are already following you and need to follow you even more closely. Each of us, may we look to Jesus and to none other for our goodness, with the faith that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. So we commit this path, this journey with you, and for all to join, that none would be lacking of having Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.